First Timothy chapter number 3. I'm going to continue. I was planning on being in Luke 13 tonight, but what I had planned on having was the message on all of First Timothy chapter 3 this morning, and I didn't. I don't know why. So anyways, there's a lot of stuff, but good stuff. It's Bible. So with that, we're going to continue, though, this evening with the same. So this is part 2. In fact, the morning's message was pastors and deacons, but it should have a big line through deacons, and just part 2 is deacons. So this is where we're at tonight. So 1 Timothy chapter number 3, as soon as I find it, we'll get started here. If you're wondering why I always repeat the reference, two reasons. One, to give you time to get there, and number 2 is to give me time to get there. So that's why I always repeat it. If I'm repeating it a lot, it's because I can't find it. All right, let's take our Bibles, 1 Timothy 3. We're going to start with verse number 1, then we're going to skip down to verse number 8. The Bible says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." The scripture here is describing the desire, and this is a very obvious statement. He's talking about the goodness of the office of the bishop. Now, we talked about this morning, so I won't re-preach that message again, but the idea here is that there is a standard that is expected. And we have standards. It's interesting standards when it comes to church. We're so against standards. I mean, I don't mean necessarily like Charity Baptist Church, but the people in general, we're so against standards. Anytime we raise a standard, the more we want to rebel against it. In college, we had a lot of rules. Now, I went to a Christian college, and it was considered a very conservative Christian college, and you can sit on whatever side of what you may think that means. But it was very conservative as far as from anything I had known. I came from public schools and different varieties. But going to a Christian college that had rules was something that was a little unusual for me. Now, when I first got there, I thought this place is kind of liberal. Not everybody. I figured everybody would be dressed like suit and ties constantly as far as the men go, and women in long dresses that are flowing against the floor, and, you know, like those long collars or something. I just thought kind of it would be a little unusual or something. And it wasn't like that. It was a little more normal than I thought it would be. But anyways, with that, there's a lot of rules in regards to things we couldn't wear. For instance, we had rules that we were not allowed to wear Abercrombie and Fitch, A&F, okay? And so I saw several of you. Okay, so when applied, okay. It was popular. It's still kind of popular, but it was popular. And the reason they did that, by the way, was not because the clothing was that immoral. It's their advertising. Back then, they would advertise their clothing by having their models not wear clothing. And so, which I'm not really sure how that works for the advertising thing, but apparently it sold clothes. And so, which you got to think on the side of like saving money. It's like, oh, you don't have to give them clothes. But as far as morally, the school said, no, that's not a good thing. Christians shouldn't be identifying with it. So we're not allowed to wear that stuff. So some of the other things, and that made sense because there was a moral application. But then we had other rules, like you were not allowed to wear pants that were patch pocket. How many of you have no idea what patch pocket pants are? Okay, that's not like a certain trend from a certain time frame. Literally what it means is that the pockets are sewn onto the pants as opposed to like a slit made into where they slide in. So if you think about like the pants you're wearing right now, they probably have some kind of slit into them in the main fabric, and then there's a pocket sewn on the inside. Well, a patch pocket would have like a patch sewn on the outside of the pants that makes a pocket. Does that make any sense? Like your jeans usually have that. Like your front are not patch pocket. Your back are usually patch pocket. So we had a rule. You couldn't have patch pocket pants. You have to have other pants of some variety. The other thing is we were not allowed to have the little metal pieces on those pants. You know, like what are those called again? Rivets. You couldn't have riveted pants. And so it's so like where you would have your pocket connect to two parts of fabric. There would be a little rivet there. Not allowed. That was against the rules. Was it because it was wicked and sinful and ungodly? I don't know. Might have been. I'm not sure what the perception was. But there's also the idea like it damaged furniture and stuff like that. So a lot of college guys, and so they said no. So I remember there was a specific day where they made a rule because there was a lot of complaints from students. We couldn't find pants that were not patch pocket, hardly. At least that's what people said. I didn't have any problem with it, and there was plenty of them. But anyways, there was complaints. We couldn't find them, so they said, all right, new rule. And I remember announcing this on a hall meeting, which is where all 113 of my guys that I was in charge of, they all met into this main room. There's three wings, and we had one big room. And I made the announcement, according to what the college administration said, you are now allowed to wear patch pocket pants. We finished the meeting, I preached at them, they went back to their rooms. Within minutes of me saying that, there was guys in that day room wearing patch pocket pants. Like, I don't even know how they went to the store that fast and got them, or maybe they sewed them back on. The reality is they've had them. And it's not, now I say that because I understand something. This is not like a moral decision. They weren't like ungodly because they owned a pair of patch pocket pants. But they were instantly ready for that moment when the rule was relaxed. Now, aha, now we can do it. And so there was nothing necessarily godless about them in regards to those things, but there was the desire to push just a little further on whatever the rule is. And we're like that, aren't we? We want every square inch of possibility of what we can control and maintain. We want that. And so what God is pointing out here is that when it comes to church, it's not designed for you to test your boundaries and test your limits, but instead we raise the standard on what we do. And sometimes we'll include an artificial standard that may be helpful. For instance, let me give me an example. Wire-rimmed glasses. Okay, wire-rimmed glasses. That was a standard. There's nowhere in the Bible that says you're not allowed to wear wire-rimmed glasses. But for a long time, during the 60s and during the 70s, there was a lot of preaching against wire-rimmed glasses. Brother Hiles, Jack Hiles, used to preach against wire-rimmed glasses up there in northern Indiana. And so there's a lot of preaching against, and it wasn't just him, it was a lot of Christian groups even were preaching against wire-rimmed glasses. So you heathens wearing wire-rimmed glasses, just like the world. The reason was because rockers, a lot of the hippie movement, wore wire-rimmed glasses. And so if you wore them, you were associated with that. Now, when you pick out your glasses, do you think to yourself, you know what, I feel like if I wear these, but I just belong in Woodstock, and it's really struggling with the flesh. Not usually, and if you don't know what Woodstock is, that's okay. You're not any worse for it. If you do know what it is, you need to wash your mind. All right. So the point is that when it comes to those things, the reality is that it's not, that wasn't the issue. It's just that push now, like, well, what's wrong with wiring glasses? And people are fighting against. And so there's debates. There's debates about whether or not wiring glasses were okay or ungodly. And then people started wearing things that were wire-rimmed. And even though the debate was back in the 60s mostly, somewhat in the 70s, in the 90s, churches were still arguing about the fact whether or not they should be allowed wire-rimmed glasses. Now, those are standards, and the reality is we fight against any sort of standards, an artificial standard in order to include a biblical principle. And sometimes we're going to see different things like that will take place within our churches, and that's going to happen. You'll see certain things that we'll establish as we recognize they associate with something or another, and that's okay. That we do those things as a point of practice as long as we understood what the Bible principle is. And then that allows us to adjust standards according to the Bible principle. And so we always keep the Word of God as primary. The reason I'm telling you this is that he's talking about two groups. Specifically, he's talking about the pastors, the bishop of the church, and he's talking about deacons. And we're going to talk about deacons this evening. But when it comes to the deacons, he's again saying there's a high standard. And it's not just a standard where it's only them, but the term deacon is actually going to be even broader than we would have with the word bishop. The word bishop has this pastoring, this overseeing type mentality to the way the word is used throughout the New Testament. The word deacon is even broader, where it literally just has the idea of servant. And a lot of times we'll associate ministry simply to preaching, or simply to that type of work, maybe like hospital visits, you know, we'll stretch to that kind of thing, or being a missionary somewhere far away. That's ministry. But the truth is, when it comes to Christians, remember this, is that there's no secular work for a Christian. When you're a Christian, you're a Christian 24 hours a day, which is why it makes no sense when politicians will try to remove Christianity from politics. They'll talk about not bringing Christianity into politics. Well, it's impossible for a Christian to just get rid of Christianity for a little while. Oh, this is just politics. We don't have a politics part of our brain. We don't have a school part of our brain. We are Christians. That would be like you no longer being you to do those things, which is exactly what it'd be for Christians. And so we should be okay with standards, knowing that there are high standards that affect all of our lives. And so when we say that there's high standards for the pastor, we also say there's high standards for the deacons. And with the deacons being people that serve, he's also establishing when it comes to people who serve in the church, we ought to all maintain a high standard. And so there's much to be said about that. Now in this, I'm telling you is don't be afraid of standards. Standards are not a bad thing. Go down, if you will, to the 14th verse. The Bible says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." In other words, this is like a manual. If you ever read 1 Timothy, maybe going this morning, and it was kind of one item after another, kind of felt like reading a manual, didn't it? Just one thing after another. And for most of us, manuals aren't like the most exciting literature that we read. All right, you get that dishwasher, and they tell you before you use it, you're supposed to read the manual. Anybody do that? No. I bought TVs before where it comes with like a book. I mean, it's bound. It's like an actually bound, not like two staples in it. I'm talking like kind of a hard binding to it. I'm like, there's no way I'm reading that. The cars, they tell you you're supposed to read through your owner's manual before you drive your vehicle. Did they ever, like, dealership, like, all right, go ahead and sign away here, read this book, you know, just put some page marks in it. We have lounges for people that are buying cars. They don't do that. They just get in there and drive because they don't take it seriously. But with this, this is that serious, that the church is supposed to behave in a certain way, and he's described these positions so far. Now, going with the office in verse number 1 of the bishop, he's going to start talking about another group, which is the deacons in verse 8. It says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Verse number 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the scripture. We ask that you'd give direction in our application, our study. And Father, that this would be something exciting for all of us, something that especially the men of this church, that they would aspire to this, Lord, but not to arrive to a certain status, but to serve in that way. Likewise, as the wives are mentioned in this, and the women, how they can be encouraged in what they're supposed to be doing, that there would be a boldness there in regards to what we're accomplishing for your name's sake. So, Lord, please give us wisdom as we look at your clear instruction from this passage. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so starting off, verse number 1, we talk about the office of the bishop. Then you go to verse number 8, and it doesn't say the office of the bishop. So, yeah, deacon, I'm sorry, bishop of verse 1. If I get messed up, you just kind of get where I'm saying, okay? Just kind of stick with what you know I mean. All right, so we'll just try to go work that way. So bishop in verse 1 has an office. Verse 8, it doesn't call it an office. But some people say, well, what that means, it's not an office at all. Problem with that is if you look down to verse number 13, it calls it an office. For they that have used the office of a deacon. And so what we know here is that from this morning we have the office of the bishop. Secondly, tonight we have the office of the deacon. The office of the deacon is an office. This is something occupied by an individual that has a leadership capacity. Now, we understand from this that oftentimes people will say when it comes to the deacon, they're not a leadership position. Yes and no. Yes and no. And so we're serving. And the question is then when it comes to leadership, what does the deacon have in regards to leadership? And what are they allowed to do? Well, the reality is that much of our mindset today has really changed in regards to what the deacon is because of the way we're seeing it in churches. When it comes to deacons, oftentimes you'll hear about the infamous deacon board. You heard about the deacon boards? They're scary things. I have a friend of mine that pastored up in Pennsylvania for a while, and he took this church, and they didn't really tell him much that was going on. Kind of let him do whatever he wanted. The church was a larger church. I want to say around 300 people. And so anyways, it took the church doing very well. There was growth. It was exciting. And then in December, they said, all right, it's time for our annual deacon review. So he's thinking, okay, we're going to go in, and we're going to see how the deacons are doing. Backwards. All right, they go into this meeting, and the board of deacons meets together, and the president of the deacon board, they have a review that they have met together and figured out how well he has done according to certain criteria in regards to what they're expecting, including what his preaching was like and what kind of stuff he should be preaching and shouldn't. And there's a lot of expectation and then bonuses according to the success of the church that year. And so he said, is this something that like you guys have always done? Or are you trying to, like, oh, yeah, we've always done this. And so he says, no more. So he quit. He's like, I'm done. We're not going to, it's either this, you do this without me, or we change all this and I stay here. And so he got another job. And so that's where he went, because he wasn't going to do it that way. And so we have this mentality that deacons run the church, and that's not a scriptural mentality. It doesn't minimize the deacons, by the way. It's literally just putting them in a different category of things that are being done. And so it's not an issue where, like, oh, deacons are just not important. That's not at all what it's saying. But the office of the deacon specifically is set aside when it comes to the aspect of serving. And there's something that's set aside for that purpose of serving. Now, when it comes to this, the term deacon is a very descriptive term. For instance, when we would say the word pastor is more on the lines of the description of what that person does. And which is amazing because sometimes we elevate that role as this very, very important title when he's talking about a very, very specific title about what we're doing. And so when it comes to a deacon, they are servants. That's what they're doing. They're servants. And we'll see this in a bunch of different occasions. There are many people that are referred to in that capacity that don't necessarily hold the office, in other words, a leadership role within serving, but are referenced as being deacons or deaconesses even. So there's a lot of people that serve within the church. And so men and women serve, but when it comes to the office of the deacon, that is something that is held by men in the scriptures. All right, to explain this further, let's go back to the book of Acts, chapter number 6. This is where we see what I believe to be the introduction of deacons, and the reason I say what I believe is because it doesn't call them that in this passage of scripture. And so, anyways, by this point, we are seeing some introduction in regards to things that are taking place within Christianity. A lot of things have changed. So we're not seeing this temple-focused work in regards to the organization and structure and the work of God. Instead, it's branching out. Now, it is still in Jerusalem by this point. In Acts chapter number 1, you have 120 people that are meeting. That's a pretty good-sized group. If we had 120 people here today, I would have been very happy, especially with winter. And so that would have been a full house. Now, the issue, though, is that when we get to chapter number 2, there's 3,000 people that are saved. Now, that's a pretty big jump. Now, if a church goes from 120 to 3,000 in 1 year, people are pretty excited about it. I mean, that's almost impossible, seemingly. But they went 120 to 3,000 in a day. Now, they were there for a little while, but from one day to the next, they had 3,000 people that were saved right there. And by the way, they were baptized, too. So that's a very busy day. Could you imagine what it would take to have a baptismal service where there's 3,000 people getting saved? We've had some baptismal services where we baptize like 11, and that's a good chunk of time. I mean, just one after another. And we're not going into stories and all this, like one, two, and so 3,000, that would take a while. Now, after that, you get to chapter number 4. There's another reference in regards to that. You have 5,000 men that are referenced. So by the time we get to chapter number 6, there's a lot of Christians there in Jerusalem. Now, it's basically one city. It's a large city, but there are thousands of people. Just based on the numbers alone, we're looking at somewhere around 12,000 people. Based on women and children as well, very likely over 20,000 people. It's a lot of people. So it's a big, big church. First mega church was the first church there in Jerusalem, and it only took months to get there. Now, by the time we get to this, there's been this exponential growth, to say the least. There's been a lot of people saved, a lot of people baptized, and there's still a lot of newness to what's going on. There's a lot of rejection socially, culturally, in regards to what's happening. The religious system of the time did not accept this as far as the system, because that system is losing power, and so there's a lot of fight back because of this, and the question is, what do we do now? And so there's some complaints. Go to Acts chapter number 6. I forgot to turn there. But Acts chapter 6 says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied," very fair statement, "when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." Now, it mentions two groups there. It talks about the Hebrews and the Grecians. Now, it doesn't mean specifically that there was the liberal unsaved Greeks versus the Hebrews. He's talking about the groups of people that were getting saved. And so you have people that were what we would call Hellenized. They're people that spoke Greek. They're from Greek-speaking areas of Rome, but they've all come there to Jerusalem. And so with these groups of people, they are known as these Greeks. Also you have the Hebrews, those that spoke Hebrew. So there's a lot of question, for instance, about Jesus and what he spoke. A lot of people said that he was quoting the Septuagint, but we have to remember, based on his teaching where he's at, he would have been speaking Hebrew. And so anyway, so you have Greek and Hebrew speaking people, different cultures that are colliding, even though they have a Jewish ancestry. In all of this, there's a murmuring. The word murmur literally means like a complaining that's going on, a quiet complaining amongst everybody. And by the way, murmuring is like the loudest type of complaining there can be. It's quiet, and sure, it's done between people, but it catches attention, okay? And it's going on everywhere. That's the one that spreads like wildfire. This is not the mob. This is not 20,000 people gathering outside the home of Peter saying, help us. It's just the complaints. And the complaints specifically are having to do with widows, which is interesting because in 1 Timothy, that's one of the issues that are going to be dealt with as well. Same issue about ministration and making sure things are being handled properly, and the issue is widows. And so when people are being cared for, according to verse number one, according to verse one at the end says, because their widows were neglected. And so the non-Hebrew speaking converts, their widows are not being taken care of like the Hebrew speaking ones. Now the Hebrew speaking ones, this seems to be pointing a little bit to the way there was some preference dealt with back then. Now, the Hebrews, now I'm going to insert something that I'm going to tell you entirely my opinion. This is filled a little bit with some elements of outside research, which means I can't prove this scripturally. But there are some indications that we'll find this, for instance, when Peter has an issue with the Jews that come from Jerusalem. And he's amongst these Gentile converts, and so there's some distinction of not being with one group or the other. There's that issue, that fight that Paul talks about that. Seems kind of similar to that, where there's things being dealt with. People are selling their goods, taking care of individuals, and the priority seems to be to those that are the Hebrew-speaking ones. And so Paul describes himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, this one who is very Hebrew, sticking to the old paths and traditions and all that kind of stuff, whereas those liberal Greeks, you know, they're kind of like second tier. And so we have this division going on within the church. This is super encouraging to me. You know why? What was the first church to have a problem? This one. All right, so they're having this issue between them. And it seems to be mostly filled in the way they talk and what they speak about. And so there is some validity, by the way, to that, because the Hebrew people, more than likely, and I'm inserting some of my own thoughts, so just as far as what seems like a plausible idea, is that most of the people that were hardcore Hebrew-speaking, like that's our language, we're sticking to it, were probably from that area in Jerusalem or Judea. Right? That's where they would have been. Whereas the many people that were getting saved from all over the world were Greek. In other words, they were associated with many other nations, and they're speaking this kind of international language, Greek, that they're there. And so with that, who's getting the most attention? Well, the people that are from there, it's easier, all right? Grandma lives over there, so we're going to go to that house. And now these other people, they're staying in inns or hotels. I mean, it wasn't like a Super 8 back then, but the point is there was places for them to stay in nearby areas. They weren't from there. And so perhaps there was an area of ease. There's also the testimony part, like your neighbors know you. So a bunch of people got saved from your street, and you all help each other out, but now you have all these people that are from far away. And sure, they're saved, but they're also kind of outside. And so you have this thing that's taking place there. And so what happens in verse number 2? The Bible says, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples. And so you have the apostles, and then you have a multitude of disciples, which, by the way, the early Christians there, the people that are here, those that have been saved and baptized, he calls them disciples. He doesn't call them apostles, he calls them disciples. So this huge group of people are disciples. He calls unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report. These are people with good testimonies. Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. The idea of waiting tables, don't think of like Olive Garden, the guy with the towel over his arm and serving you about what would you like for your drink today. The idea would be that things are coming together, and this would have been a place where money's going out or organized, and these are people that are running things in regards to financial dealings when it comes to the church and making sure people are taken care of. So this is kind of what's happening here. And while they're doing this, they're waiting tables. They're making sure things are organized properly. These are the accountants. These are the people that are making sure checks are written to the right people and people are getting what they need and things are being handled properly. And what the disciples say, what the apostles say, excuse me, is that, hey, we got a lot of this stuff going on with the Word of God. And so it doesn't make sense for us to do this so that way we can't do that. So find 7 guys that can do this. Now, when it says that they picked out the 7 men, it doesn't mean like that's the prescription for how it always needs to be done. Churches will pick it out separately, depending on the church. But according to this, when they pick out these guys, here was the limitation. It has to be people that are full of the Holy Ghost. Full of the Holy Ghost. We'll get to that in just a moment. And wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. What's the job of the apostles? But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the goal is then, because of the vital necessity of the church being focused on the word of God, the preachers of the Word of God and those that are leading in prayer and those that are taking the church in that direction, he's saying that needs to be protected in such a way that we need to get these guys to organize all this other stuff so that we can do this stuff. And so if you think about it this way, it's not something that they're doing just to get help because they just want help. It's literally so that ministry of the Word of God would be protected. The question would ask, like, well, why do we pay pastors nowadays? Why is that a thing? When you think about in there, there's mentions about the salary. And the reality is that when it comes to that, the book of 1 Corinthians will make a strong case in regards to why this is all done. But in this, what he's talking about is for the protection of the Word of God. We want to make sure we have as much dedicated emphasis by the churches to focus on the Word of God in prayer. And so if you think about why a pastor is paid, a pastor is not paid to preach. All right, so you don't pay me to preach. This is an important thought. I say, well, this is semantics. The church pays a preacher or any of the work here for this so that he can preach. The last thing you want is that I show up Sunday morning and go, we're going to preach on 2 Chronicles today. Sounds good. I like to turn to the middle of the books, and so maybe I'd be in Psalms a lot, right? That's a very terrible way of preaching because there needs to be that dedication to the Word of God in prayer, guided by God in that. So that's why that's important. And I've heard of preachers that do that. And I've heard people say, they'll tell me, like, oh, yeah, my pastor's so godly. Works a full-time job plus some, he's gone most of the week, and he'll show up on Sundays and turns to a random passage and preaches from there. There needs to be more attention and dedication to that. And perhaps the Lord would leave that, and I praise God that his word will not return void. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful truth. But there needs to be that emphasis on the Word of God. And if we have this emphasis on the Word of God, that means it's not just a Sunday morning service thing. This needs to be a consistent one. And so this is the purpose for these guys that we're helping. Now, by definition of what they're doing, they are there to serve so that this ministry of the Word of God and prayer will be able to go unfettered, unrestricted in what they're doing. So everybody's happy. Verse number 5, the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And so it wasn't a vote. It was just, these are the guys. The apostles were like, yep, let's lay hands on them. There's this anointing on them is the idea that they have been selected for this. Let's make this official. So there's kind of a dedication service, if you can call it that. And so because this happens, notice what the result was. Look at verse number 7. And the word of God increased. What does that mean? Does it mean there's more word of God? That means there's more scriptures? Isn't that what it is? But literally that the work of the word of God expanded, went everywhere. Why? Because that work got to be done by the guys that were supposed to be doing it exclusively. That's what they were doing. And so the word of God increased. And so it kept going further and further. There was an expansion because the other work, which was an important work, it was important enough where we said, we need guys to do this full time. With this, they were able to do it without restriction. So the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. Remember, how many disciples are we looking at so far? Around 20,000. That's a lot. And then it multiplied. So if it multiplied by 2, that means we're looking at 40,000. And as far as multiplication goes, it's unlikely we're looking at, well, it multiplied by 1.0015. No, more than likely, we're talking about exponential growth again. So the numbers just keep growing. It keeps expanding. So it's humongous. And it multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So even the priests got saved because of this. And it's interesting that it mentions the priests. And here's why this is interesting. Because the priests were dedicated specifically to the ministry of the Word of God. When they're doing this, they're offering these sacrifices that are pointing to Jesus. Now Jesus has come, and these priests, realizing that their job is now done. They don't have to do these things. Jesus Christ has finished it all. It's not pointing to anything anymore. Jesus Christ has already come. And so these guys who would be protecting their jobs are not protecting their jobs. They're getting saved. They're saying, we're out of work. And now they get saved. And what do they do next? They lead other people to the Lord. And so these priests who know the Bible are being instructed because there was a greater focus on the Word of God. That's what it was for. Now, that being said, we hear the story there. There's more stuff, obviously. In verse number 8, it gives the story of the first deacon. And so we're like, okay, well, how does this cushy job happen? Let's hear the first deacon. First one ever mentioned. Verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them the of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the power by which he spake. So it's not just that he was right about things, but it was with the power of God in doing so. So what do? They get mad at him. They accuse him of blasphemy. They stir up everybody in verse number 12. They lie about him in verse number 13. And then we go down to verse number 15. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, speaking of Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So Stephen is just doing everything right, and he made everybody mad. That's what takes place in this one. Now, you have to remember, Stephen was set aside to serve the church, waiting tables, and he's preaching. Now, you can make a case, well, maybe that's why deacons should just stay quiet. The point, though, is this is the activity of believers. And so he's just doing that. He's a man full of the Holy Ghost. He's led of God to do what he's supposed to. And in the next chapter, Stephen is going to give a big defense, a big message, actually a great message. You can read through that back in chapter number 7. So in verse number 54, with this great message, convicting, powerful message, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's the first deacon. Well, doesn't that sound like a cushy job? Now, deacons today oftentimes are they're the governing body of a church, not a scriptural concept. The other part is oftentimes it's just this kind of symbolic role of several men that will be in the church. I told you before, my last church, we had 5 deacons when I first got there. 5 deacons. 2 of them, let me take it back, almost 3 of them almost never went. But they were people that were had only been married once, had a testimony of salvation and baptism, and that's it. And so based on that, they were deacons. And so they would make decisions with money and all that kind of stuff. And so it was a mess. And so the church had problems with it, and for some reason never thought, like, hey, you know what, let's go look at what the Bible says. In fact, at one point, one of the deacons had, like, tried taking out loans for the under the church's name. And so anyway, there was problems that had taken place throughout their history. And anyways, it's not a biblical method for that. You'll notice with this is that there was a lot of people, 20-some thousand people, and it's multiplied. So if we multiplied it to say it's 40,000 people, and how many deacons they have? 7 people serving in this capacity. Now, you would assume the 7 aren't like handling all the affairs of everything, but they're in charge of the service. In other words, making sure the serving goes well in that way. And so they're managers of sorts when it comes to things that are not related specifically to gospel preaching. It's the ministering side of things. So the serving side of things. Things that we all should be doing, but they're handling the organization of those things. Now, they're also preaching. They're also doing those things in regards to the teaching and the preaching and instruction of the Word of God, insomuch as they're part of the church. Now, go back to our passage in 1 Timothy. We've been here a little while now in the book of Acts. So in 1 Timothy, he's going to tell us the instruction in regards to what the deacons ought to be like. In this, the Bible describes that verse number 8, first one, is likewise. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given him much wine, nor not greedy of filthy lucre. When he talks about in verse number 8, he mentions likewise, saying that basically the expectation of a deacon ought to be like what we would expect of a pastor. Now, there are some elements where it doesn't include certain things. And so you might say, okay, well, so certain things he can kind of get away with because he's not quite pastor material yet. That's not what he's talking about. The idea here is the spirit of the deacon ought to be similar of one of ministry. Can I say this? A deacon is in ministry. The deacon is ministry in the way that we would say ministry. When he's talking about this, he is addressing the fact that deacons must be in this with the same expectation of how you would regard a pastor. In this, we're also saying that he needs to be, first off, grave. First off, grave. Now, In chapter 3, verse 2, so in the same chapter, but up in verse 2, the bishop, he talks about being blameless husband and wife. But the first thing it mentions about the deacon is that he needs to be grave. He needs to be serious. Now, I have a theory on this, I'm thinking this as opposed to, like, I can prove this by a single verse of the scriptures. I'm telling you that because I want you to be able to look at your own scriptures and know that. But there is an element when it comes to the gravity in which somebody should be taking this position, is that while we oftentimes think of deacons being old guys, as far as generally, Matt, you're not old, okay, I'm not saying you are. But oftentimes when it comes to deacons and churches, it's kind of like the oldest group of guys that's just the title they get. They get deacon, they get voted in, and what that means is if the pastor needs money, he can go to the deacons or they have this advisory board. I know a friend of mine has his church has 30 deacons in it, and it's not a church of 7,000 or 40,000 or 1,000, but they have 30 deacons. More power to them. Not happening here. All right. Now, when it comes to that, the idea he's talking about the gravity in which these people ought to be like, but it seems like an admonition you'd have towards a younger guy. And so this means that this doesn't have to be, well, you finally arrived to a certain point status as far as your age. There's this concept that deacons are people that they just kind of have this artificial role of advice and consent, kind of like we would have in our government, right? The President Biden is getting ready to select a justice for the Supreme Court, and now the Senate's going to advise and consent. That's not how it works with church. Church is different than that. And so in these things, there is a gravity to the deacon. There's a seriousness in regards to what's going on. This is grave. This is a grave thing, and it should be considered as such. In other words, he's not flippant when it comes to the scriptural necessity of what a deacon does. In service, he takes service seriously. Whenever you see that word deacon, I want you to be thinking about what that means, that he is one that's serving. In that service, they're taking it seriously. Now, what this means also is that they are serving seriously before they become deacons. So it's not one of those things like, well, then I will become serious. I remember President Trump was very famous for some of the things he said before he was elected to office. The question was asked, can you be presidential? And he's like, oh, yeah, when I become president, then I'll be presidential. Okay? And if you remove listening to him, then yeah, absolutely. You know, there's a lot of presidential things he did. But the reality is when it comes to that, the work that we're doing as Christians ought to be a serious one. We're focused about it. We're not flippant about it. Oftentimes the work that we do for church is very flippant. And it's one of those things that we'll typically do out of convenience. And I'm not saying all of you typically. But what the world has in mind that when it comes to church, we're just going to do things as we're able to, like if we have the time for it, after we've done everything we want to. But instead, a sign of these people that are deacons, these people that are serving, is that they're very serious about the work that's being done, as any Christian ought to be. We need to get past this idea that when it comes to serving the Lord, we'll do so if we've done what we wanted, now we can fit it in. That answer of like, yeah, I'll see if I can get to it. There's elements of like, okay, I get it. There's a lot going on and might not be able to get to it. I get that. But a lot of times, that's one of those things, let me figure out what I want to do before I do that for the Lord. When it comes to ministry, that's a priority for any Christian, especially for the deacon. Furthermore, it says not double-tongued. This is something that is mentioned with great specificity here, that the deacon should not be talking both sides from his mouth. Now, out of both sides of his mouth, the idea would be, of course, that we have people within the church that we say one thing to and then say different things to another, just to kind of keep everybody happy. We should be consistent. But the other part, and I do believe he's addressing more on the side of hypocrisy, where we act more Christian in one way, but then when we're around others, we just don't. And so the testimony of one should be that we're consistently Christian in our testimony, in the words that we say, even in the outside workplace, even in the outside places that we're out with amongst our neighbors. Your neighbors shouldn't be surprised you're a Christian. And that's the reality. But he's saying not to be double-tongued. Not given to much wine. In this one, there's a reference to much wine, and the pastor, the deacon has said, sorry, the bishop is told not given to wine. Now, if you automatically assume wine is alcoholic, we would be reading that to say that the pastor cannot be addicted much or given much to, or not, I'm sorry, cannot be addicted to alcohol at all, whereas the deacon, you've got a little more grace, be addicted a little bit to alcohol. But not too much, you know, kind of That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is this express necessity of also making sure we're cautious about not being given into this self-indulgence when it comes to those types of things. And so that's important. Now, the next part is going to be not greedy of filthy lucre. When it comes to greedy of filthy lucre, this is ill-gotten stuff. Basically, you're willing to do anything to get whatever you need to. You're willing to sacrifice what's right in order to get what you want, typically financially. Part of this points to the fact that these guys, if you think about the necessity of serving, let's say, 40,000 people, I think it's fairly conservative to say that. To do so, seven guys serving 40,000 people more than likely was full-time work. These guys, this is all they did. And that's a lot of work to do. Now, what this means, and we've actually seen it in history very frequently, is that deacons were like employed by the church in order to do that work. Nowadays, we do a lot less of that, mostly because of smaller churches in America. We had lots of rural churches that were starting. Very frequently, you'd find churches that were less than 100 people. And with that, you're not hiring deacons. But it's not incredibly uncommon to see places around the world still that amongst our Baptist brethren still hire deacons for that assistance. Today we just call them assistant pastors. But that's what the work that they're doing. Now the deacons ultimately are doing the work of assistant pastors generally, but we kind of do it as a part-time gig in our churches today. But it's really the same idea as far as the work that's being done. And so anyways, in those things, there's that reference, don't be greedy of filthy lucre. So maybe Matt tonight can say, you know what, you're not paying me enough. You could. But I just say, don't be greedy and filthy lucre, brother. Anyways, going on here. Verse number 9. This is important. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. This is incredibly important. The deacons are not to be less spiritual because they're not the pastor of vision and teaching or whatever it may be. With this, he's talking about the fact that these ought to be stellar Christian guys. He describes as those that hold the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. In other words, they are resoundingly confident within that work of God. What is the mystery of the faith? Go down, if you will, down to verse number 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The word mystery there is understood something that we know something in regards to the gospel. What he's pointing out, the mystery of godliness and the way that we're going to carry out our work, God was manifest in the flesh. By the way, for those people that believe that Jesus Christ was not God, he describes God was manifest in the flesh. I don't know how much more clear it gets than that. Oh, it never calls him God. Well, just read it. God was manifest in the flesh. In other words, what the book of John describes that he was made flesh and dwelt among us. Same thing here. Justified in the spirit doesn't mean that he was ungodly and became justified, but literally in what he's saying, there was a declaration of his justification, a declaration of his righteousness and who he is by the Holy Spirit. Seen of angels, and by the way, we're looking at, we're talking about justification in the Spirit, is literally talking about his resurrection. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. These are things that are without controversy. Now, are there things of disagreement outside of that? Yes, but these things, no controversy. There is not a debate to be had. Any deacon ought to be solid about the fact that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, that there's no salvation apart from him. This is the mystery of godliness. This is the thing that the world seeks for, and they don't know that is in Christ. And he gives a lot of details about this. Preached unto the Gentiles, in other words, this is not just something that's done only in Jerusalem. This is something done everywhere. And so with all the things that are being said here, this is something that the deacon needs to be solid on. Further, we go to verse number 10, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Very practical point here. Good intentions are not good enough for a deacon. Good intentions are not good enough for a deacon. There are times that that people have this goal that if I get to do this certain thing, then I'll serve God well. I knew a pastor who was telling me, he was pastor of a large church, and he was telling me that when they first started, he hired a bunch of people, and one of the people that came, the lady that handled the finances for the church, I don't know what she did, she's like an accountant or a treasurer or something like that, she wasn't saved, and they were Pentecostal as well, but he was saying that she wasn't saved, and she had never been faithful to church, but she told him that if you give me a job, I will be faithful, but I need a job, and otherwise I won't be faithful. So he said, okay, and he hired her as like the church treasurer or whatever, gave her a full-time job with the church to do this, hoping that as long as she's serving, then she'll be faithful. By the way, didn't work. The point is, good intentions don't work. He's talking about the fact that there's a proving that is necessary when it comes to the deacon. Sometimes with pastors, we're like, well, yeah, they need to know everything. Deacons, not so much. They're just deacons. No, this is something important, that there's a proving there. That means that there needs to be a demonstration. Maybe you come to the church here, and you're a godly person, and you're somebody that maybe got saved last week, which I don't think there's anybody here that got saved last week, but let's say you did, and you know what? Your life has transformed entirely since last week. That's great. You've not been proven, which means you couldn't be a deacon. Well, but my house is in order. I'm not a slanderer. I'm not double-tongued. I don't speak, as you described it, not double-tongued, not given a wine, not greedy, filthy lucre. I'm fine. But you're not proven. And the issue here is that there is time that's necessary for that. The idea of proven is demonstrated. In other words, there has to be a time of exercising of those things. Now, through that, we may do a questioning and things of that nature to prove that, but there is a demonstration of the testimony in that person's life. Further, it also talks about, go down to verse number 10. At the end of it, it says, being found blameless. In other words, the testimony. So some people will take verse 10 and say, okay, that proving is a cross-examination. You got to give a bunch of questions to check whether or not they know their stuff. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about their testimony, because at the end of verse number 10, it calls it blameless. In other words, by their testimony, you can tell, it's demonstrated, there's no accusations that stick. There's no tangible accusations that stick based on their testimony. And so because of that, then, that qualifies them further. We're going to skip verse number 11 for a moment, okay? Verse number 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. And so it's, you'll notice that when it comes to, that's very similar to verse number 2, bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. But it says it differently, let them be the husbands of one wife. It doesn't mean that you need to be in a relationship where there's several men married to one woman. He's talking about in the scope of deacons. In that, the idea is that the church would have many deacons. Now, sometimes, like, friends, we have one deacon right now. That doesn't mean that, like, okay, well, you have to have multiple deacons. In fact, there's some constitutions, church constitutions, that require a certain number of deacons. And so what churches will do is, like, well, there's nobody qualified, but, you know, we just need another one. And so, husbands. The other thing is, it's also not saying that there's a necessity then that that there be the plural. The idea is this is written of broadly. And so you can't say the husband or husbands of one wife. He's talking about it broadly, so we understood when it comes to deacons, wherever they may situate themselves in the numbers of the church, it could be singular or plural. Then again, it's also husbands of one wife. And once again, given to the very specific nature of marriage, being one man, one woman for life. Continued on, ruling their children and their own house as well. I didn't give any time to this morning. When it comes to the household, there's an expectation of the deacon that your house has to be in order. And he uses a word that we don't like. It's the word rule. Now, what we mean by that oftentimes with rule, in fact, a lot of people will translate that in the way they speak as somebody that's like a good administrator. In fact, with the gift of ruling, they'll say that's just the gift of administration, like you're really good at organizing things. The word rule means rule. I know in our vernacular, we don't like that kind of thing because it's 2022 and women and children have rights and stuff like that. I'm not saying they don't have rights. The point is that when it comes to the order of the household, the husband is in charge. Here's what this means. No hen-pecked men are allowed to be deacons. That's what the Bible is saying. And so the men have to be in charge of their households. My wife, oh no, there's great harmony. We get along great. If your wife rules the house, you can't be a deacon. So lead your homes. Lead your homes. Ruling their children and their own houses well. Ruling their children and their own houses well. Anyways, let's continue. Verse number 13, this is a wonderful thing here, because what we're going to find is that that there is incentive and reward. Incentive and reward. If you look at verse 13, it says, For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree. Now, when it comes to a good degree and purchasing it, it's not talking about like an online study where you can buy it. I talked to a guy, I was doing a funeral last year, I think it was, maybe the year before, and the guy was debating whether or not I should do the funeral or whether his son should be doing the funeral, because his son, one night, and this is the true story, I'm not exaggerating this anyway, one night, stayed up late, got drunk, and he was going online, he was watching stuff, and one of the things it says that you can earn your ordination, and so for $49.95, he paid $49.95, and it sent him an ordination, and it ordained him. And because of his ordination, I think it's $49.95, might have been $69.95. Either way, he got this ordination, and it was a legit ordination. Way cooler paper than the one I have. And so they sent it to him, and it was done in full color. Mine's black and white. And so, anyways, his was gooder than my paper, right? It's kind of silly. Obviously, it's very, very silly. The point of that is not that he purchased this good degree. And by the way, the point of that, he was saying, like, well, with this, I can do weddings, make some money on the side, stuff like that. That was literally what he told me. That's why he did the ordination. That, by the way, is called filthy lucre. And so, anyway, he said, you don't do that kind of thing. And the other thing is not going and getting degrees online. We've talked about, like paper mills that will go out, or degree mills that you can literally pay universities, that you can do a very poor, substandard academic testing to get a degree. And people are like, this is a garbage degree because you basically paid for it. There's a lot of those out there. And so, anyways, when it comes to this idea here is that before God, you have obtained, you have purchased a good degree. In other words, you have done the work that God recognizes and he accepts. The whole point of that degree is there's the recognition of accomplishment. And God says, good job. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so there is a blessing in serving others. And he's talking about a deacon in serving people. In the way you serve people, you serve them in such a way that God is pleased with it. And when you do this right, and he talks about your spiritual life, he talks about your home and walking with God, being full of the Holy Ghost, which we didn't get to. But in that, when he's describing those things, he's saying that God recognizes that degree in which you've accomplished. I have different degrees that I have earned. Some of them were hard, and some of them I took a test and they gave me a paper. Reality. In fact, the coolest degree or the coolest thing I've earned, paid for, is my expert rating. I have an expert rating in personal training. That was by far the easiest recognition I had ever gotten. It was $69, and you take this test, which is supposed to be forgot how many 100-hour test, which I never even downloaded the book, but I took the test. The moment I paid for it, I took the test immediately after, and I scored an expert rating. I think it was an expert rating. So it's called expert rating. And so it was a test like 94% or something like that. And so I've now got this cool paper that sent certified mail, which I'm pretty sure was like half the cost of this degree. And so I got this thing supposedly saying that I had this training in personal training. And I just took a test. Listen, that's not recognized by a lot of things, except for our insurance at the time. This is why I needed to have it done immediately so I can get real training for other stuff later. God sees what you're doing, and when God sees that you're doing it the right way, God sees it, and he's the one that exalts you in a way that he loves what you're doing. Well done. And so for Matt, I encourage you, buy this, but with great degree, be very serious about what you're doing. Ladies and gentlemen, likewise, we continue in this desiring that God would recognize a degree. And it's not something like you'll get to walk around saying, look what God gave me. I got one of these pins. What are we going to do with those rewards? We give them to God anyways. But you'll do so in such a way that you have glorified the Father. And I think of my children, that when my children do things for me, it doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. They want Daddy to be happy with what they made. Layla, they're home today because Leo was sick. And Layla made today, she made a heart out of some Play-Doh. And she just squished it together with her hands, put it on the table, and she wrote on it, Daddy. And she wanted me to see that. And it wasn't important that I just saw it. She wanted me to see it. She said, read that. Read what it said. You see what it says? Daddy. And by the way, I joked around. I pretended it said something else. And I said, no, Daddy. She wanted to know that I saw it. Here's the thing. God sees what we're doing. And do we have that desire for God to be pleased with what we do? And it should be. God said there's reward for that. And God's recognizing that. And he says it further on this. And great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Further, if you're faithful in this and you're doing what you're supposed to privately in your spiritual life and in your practice, there's even a greater boldness in the work that you're doing for Jesus because you continue to see him doing these things. I didn't mean to go back to two things. One is having to do with the being full of the Holy Spirit. The word full of the Holy Spirit is not just an idea of like soul winning or Bible teaching. When you look at the people that are full of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, that's to do whatever they're supposed to be doing. That is a Holy Spirit-led work of God to do the work that they're supposed to. For instance, Jesus, when it talked about him, full of the Spirit, that means he was led into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit led him to the wilderness. In the Old Testament, there's times that people are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And it talks about the person and this job of what to do. So the Holy Spirit gives power to do certain things. And so likewise, they're relying on God for what they're supposed to be doing. It does mention the wives as well in verse number 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. And it's interesting that with this, it speaks of the deportment of the wife, that she ought to be grave. There's a seriousness into this work. That means, and perhaps it would be that some of the men in this room, if you become a deacon, that doesn't elevate your wife to now she is a deacon's wife. Look at me. Now she has to dress in a certain way that is becoming of a deacon's wife. That's true, but it's probably in the other direction than what you're thinking. And if that's the case, when we think about this, he's talking about there's once again the seriousness in the work that's being done. The wife ought to be on board with that work. What this means, by the way, is that when it comes to deacons, if your wife is not faithful, you couldn't become a deacon. That's a part of it. And it says, wives be grave, not slander, speaking of the communication, true or not, the slander ought not to take place, which means it's not, with that, you're helping people, you have no place to bring down who people are, even if it's true or not, likewise, that shouldn't be there. Sober, speaking about the centrality, the focus in regards to the work that should be done, faithful in all things. Isn't that like a really broad, like, just be faithful about everything? Okay, well, that's a pretty high standard. It's a really high standard. And God is saying, this is important. This is the value and the necessity that we ought to strive for. God didn't put that verse for pastor's wife, so I don't tell my wife any of these things. So I'm kidding. No, obviously it's something very important, but that's a responsibility that men and women have in these things that we ought to be carrying out in our lives. Now, I'm going to get to verse number 16 next week, which we talk about without controversy, going into chapter number 4. But in these things, I would hope that you will do a couple things. One is be praying for our church, for the pastor, and right now, Brother Matt being our own deacon, pray for them. The question is, what if we fall out of line with these things? There's a couple elements to that. One is, in what way do we fall out? For instance, say, well, if you fall out in any way, for instance, if your children are not, you're not ruling your children well, your home is chaos, something like that. That's a legitimate reason to get out of ministry. In fact, my wife and I have actually talked about it. It's not, and this is just being transparent here, Layla, we had a little harder time in regards to discipline with Layla. And it's not an issue of like, well, you guys weren't consistent. We were trying consistently and faithfully to discipline with Layla. In fact, we had people in church like, oh, she just needs some discipline. Like, listen, chill, you're going to get disciplined. We're disciplining our kid. And to the point, we're like, it's not working. And so we thought about it. Well, if our house is not in order, then we ought not to be in ministry. We actually talked about resigning if we could not get our house in order with our three-year-old. And our three-year-old would have brought us out of ministry. This is vital, by the way, that when we're in this work, that we're running things properly within our home. If things are struggling within our marriage, we shouldn't be in ministry at that point. Not that we're not going to have, like, if there's a day, it's like, oh, yeah, we weren't getting along on Thursday. We're done with ministry Sunday. That's not what he's talking about. The idea here is that we understand the spirit of the household is understood. The other part is that we're very brutal on certain elements. There are some elements that are irreversible. For instance, if a man divorces his wife, then he's no longer husband of that one wife, right? Which means that's you can't just like, oh, we'll just remarry again. The concept here is that violation has already taken place, so there's not much back and forth. But what about some of the other things, like being patient? Every time I'm not patient, and I as a pastor have failed on patience. I like to think of being patient, but I'm not always patient. And he describes this as a qualification to be patient. And if that's not the case, then should we be removed? The reality is this should be things that continue to keep us aligned to what we're supposed to be. Likewise for the deacon in these things. And so we ought to work on our testimony. If there are things that tarnish our testimony in such a way that require removal, then that has to happen. That's okay. I'll be honest. There's the possibility that accusations can be made against our ministry that if they're not so crystal clear that we are not in violation of them, that person should step down, myself included. All right, this is important because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's a great power in an accusation, by the way. Accusations can bring down ministries. It's true. But it's such that if there's an accusation that can, with some questioning, be there, which has happened with a lot of preachers, that person should step down because they're no longer blameless. And so we consider those things on a case-by-case basis in regards to those things, not a hard, fast rule on things like our patience, nor covetous. I mean, a number of the things about the heart there, he's driving this in regards to what we ought to be, demonstration publicly as well. And so anyways, be prayerful in regards to those things. And that's it for this evening. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll be going into another meeting, which will be followed by another meeting. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time you've given. We ask your blessing on our night as we consider the deacons and what that means. Lord, we know with the church there's a lot to do. So thankful for the people in this church that work so hard to serve. I just think of people that are faithful every single week serving. And Lord, I'm also thankful for Brother Matt and his desire, Lord, to serve you and to be a help to me and how active he is in that. And I'm just praying that it would be one of those things that he continues to grow because of this. At the same time, I also know that there are men in this church that will one day be deacons. And I pray for that. And I'm asking, Father, that you would give wisdom, the green light, if you would, in regards to when that would be the case and the purpose for it. And so, Lord, that you would guide and direct that the care of our church would not be forsaken. We know that the preaching of the Word of God is vital, but also there are people that need care and that we would be consistent in those things. So, Lord, we thank you. Please give wisdom as we go on to our business meeting this evening, that all things will be done according to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.